Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel of the Messiah and his kingdom. The Messiah and his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, a phrase unique to Matthew. Words of the Messiah are powerful wherever they appear. In Matthew, there's special emphasis on the Messiah and his kingdom. In some respects, the Sermon on the Mount, that is chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's what folks affectionately call it, because the Bible says in verse 1, he went up into a mountain. We believe the hillside on the west of the Sea of Galilee is where this occurred. There's a little church there commemorating the spot. Whether they have the spot or not, I don't know. But it's always wonderful when you have a tour group to Israel to take everybody on one of those hillsides overlooking the beautiful Sea of Galilee and to remind ourselves of what Jesus said on that great day. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, many have given various themes to it. In my opinion, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is nothing more than righteousness. And the key verse is chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, Messiah and his kingdom. If you want to be a part of his kingdom, then your righteousness must be different than the external, outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in one sense, you're talking about who is in the kingdom of heaven all through these three chapters. When you think about it, just glancing over the chapters, can you not see that? You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. That covers the whole end of chapter 5 almost. Chapter 6, just because you do something in public doesn't mean it's real with you in private. And then about verse 16 on down, verse 19 on down, tells us about where our true treasure should be laid up, not to be an earth person, but to be a heavenly person. He tells us not to be concerned about everything in this life because of what's coming in the great kingdom of heaven. He warns us about judging others and instead not looking to where your own heart is. He talks, interestingly, about entering the kingdom in Matthew 7:13, enter in at the straight gate. He then delineates between what is false and true in terms of believers, and that famous passage where he says to all those who said, Lord, Lord, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And he ends with the interesting little parable of the man who built his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on a rock. And this is really a remarkable message and one that is absolutely essential for you and I to deal seriously with whether or not we are true believers in Jesus Christ, whether or not we've ever been born again. Are we really citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Are you really going to heaven when you die? Are you really going to be caught up to meet the Lord when he comes? This is the most pervasive message of Jesus on that subject that you'll find in the scriptures. Great detail, warning us as well as encouraging us to follow him. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1, if you'll follow along, please, in your Bibles. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you and praise you for these blessed words that came off the lips of our Lord, your Son, our Savior, your Messiah and ours. How we thank you, Lord, that the chosen one of Israel has come. He's paid the price of our sin. He rose from the dead, he's alive, and he's coming back again, exactly like he said. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do some serious thinking about our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's very clear that our righteousness must be something different than the religious leadership of Jesus' day that was so well respected and honored for their religious commitments. And yet you made it clear their hearts were far from God. And Lord, some of us can be so religious, do all the right things, say all the right things, attend all the right meetings, and in our hearts be far from God. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit as only you can do, and that we might make those decisions that we know we ought to make in the light of his soon return. We pray in Jesus' name, the name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, the theme of this book is righteousness. The key verse, or the theme, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is righteousness. And the theme verse, verse 20. Now, the Lord makes it clear that whatever the Pharisees and scribes were teaching was not sufficient for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The word righteousness is extremely important in the Bible, used 646 times in the King James Bible. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament and used here actually has many forms to it. Dikaios, dikaiao, dikaiosune, which is used in our text. It actually appears 231 times, translated just, justify, justification, righteousness, righteous. There are many ways to translate it. 231 times. So it's not a small subject. We know that the Bible teaches Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a key text that is developed quite thoroughly in the book of Romans. Apparently, Romans makes it clear, although I say apparently because there's so many people that don't see it, that righteousness is by faith alone and not by works of the law. That seems to be very clear also in Galatians. But we do have the corresponding passages that sometimes seem contradictory, like 1 John 2:29. That verse says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. As a matter of fact, in James 2, after James tells us that Abraham experienced righteousness because he simply believed God's promise to him, James 2:24 concludes with this. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. In James 2:26, the illustration is even more powerful when it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There are many dead so-called Christians running around thinking they're going to go to the kingdom of heaven. No, I'm not just trying to be crass or cruel to people. No, those are things Jesus taught us. In the last time, the majority of people who call him Lord are in fact not saved. Certainly we see the awesomeness of this. Any of us who are serious about our faith, serious about the Bible, have to take a second look here at what our Lord taught. Now, folks, there are 8 Beatitudes, not 9, in the opening 12 verses. You say, wait a minute, I just saw there are 9 here. No, there are 9 times the word blessed is mentioned, but only 8 Beatitudes or blessings from the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Well, very clearly, by change of pronoun. Look, please, at verse 3, glance down all the way to verse 10, and you'll notice the pronoun is they or theirs. But in verse 11 and 12, he turns to the disciples in particular and says, ye. A very interesting change in pronouns, meaning that the last 2 verses are an application of the final beatitude. Now, the word blessed, if you come into a Jewish synagogue or a messianic fellowship, you'll sometimes hear people say, Baruch Hashem Adonai Elohim. Blessed is the name of the Lord God. And in a messianic fellowship of believers in Yeshua, they'll say, Baruch Hashem Adonai Elohim Yeshua HaMashiach. Meaning, blessed be the name of the Lord God, Jesus our Messiah. Baruch. Blessed. It's everywhere. I'll give you a good Bible study. Go through the book of Psalms and mark every place it uses this same beatitude style. Blessed is the one that does this. They're all the way through Psalms, and it will be a great, quote, blessing to you to do that. And I recommend it. I've done it, marked them in my Bible, and it's a great joy when you're just flipping through. Just see one of those. The Lord says, blessed if you are like this. Now, the word blessed is also familiar today. The Greek word is makarios, Hebrew word baruch, but makarios. And that's a very common name in Greece today. Many of you know that one of Greece's recent rulers, an archbishop, was called makarios, which means blessed one. Now, it does involve happiness, but folks, those books that say, you know, these are the be happy things, I'm sorry, it's a little short of what God intended. Certainly you understand that we would not be saying of God, be happy, as though he's having a bad day. Be very careful about using happy for this. I guess if you understand the depth of happiness as it relates to joy and all of that, maybe it'll connect. But a lot of people and translations say happy. But happiness is an Anglo-Saxon word that comes off of happenstance. That's a word that deals with circumstances. That kind of happiness that we know in our world today does depend upon circumstances. If everything turns out like you want it to, you're excited. If it's disappointing to you, you are sad, upset, maybe angry, and definitely not blessed. What does this mean, makarios? Makarios, interestingly, is not referring to outward circumstances. It's referring to an inward condition of your heart. There's something inside of you, no matter what is taking place around you. By the way the text is organized is significant. You'll notice in your Bible that the word are, look at verse 3 down to verse 10, well, all the way, actually, verse 11 as well. But the word are, you'll notice in your Bible, is in italics except for verse 11. But from verse 3 to 10, the eight main beatitudes, the word are is in italics. Why? Because it isn't in the Greek text. This passage, unfortunately, has been taught many different ways. For example, and I've read numerous books in the last few weeks on this, preparing my heart for this message, and I was surprised how many took this view. They said that what the Lord is doing here is trying to tell us to apply and practice all eight of these things, and then we will be blessed. But that isn't what he's saying. What he is doing is describing eight factors that characterize a blessed person. It's a matter of getting the cart before the horse, and boy, how crucial that is in studying the Bible. Now, the word blessed is used 302 times in the Bible, a total of 513, however, in its various forms, whether Baruch or Makarios. Sometimes they take other forms. 513 times. Now, in the New Testament, we have 85 usages of that word blessed. 18 of them are in Matthew and 9 of them in our passage. Half of all the usages in Matthew are right in our little passage, our little paragraph here. Now, the ninth blessing that some people say is the ninth beatitude really is a description of the eighth one. It's used as an application, as we said, to the disciples. Look at back at verse 1. His disciples came unto him. And then in verse 11, blessed are ye. So the change of pronoun there shows us that the eighth beatitude, which deals with persecution, is being applied. Some have put it this way. The Lord's additional words shows the importance and the seriousness of number 8. All of them are important, of course. But number 8 carries a special impact to the believer, and therefore more words were said and very pointed applications made in verse 11 and 12. Now there's something else before we begin, we've obviously already begun, but before we get into the main outline of these eight, there's something else that's interesting. Would you note, please, in the verses, the word for? Blessed is the, let's leave the R out because it's not there. Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for. Blessed are they which do, for. Blessed are the merciful, for. Blessed are the pure in heart, for. Blessed are the peacemakers, for. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the problem, folks. The English word for translates about 12 different Greek prepositions. And sometimes it affects important doctrine. Matthew 20:28 says that our Lord gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. And you say, well, which is it? Is it, did he die for all, or did he die for the many who believe in him? And on goes the argument. Actually, the answer is in the prepositions. Unfortunately, the English for is translating all these different Greek prepositions. In Matthew 20:28, it's anti, meaning in the stead of. The antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. Anti in English means against, but originally it means in the stead of, a substitution. Christ died as a ransom in the stead of, as a substitution for all those who will believe in him, who are called the many. But in 1 Timothy 2, he will die as a ransom for all. The word is huper, which means in the behalf of, and is a word of sufficiency. The first one is a word of efficiency. Who does it apply to? And the second one is a word of sufficiency, that it is available to all. Everybody still with me? Did he die for the whole world? Absolutely. It's sufficient. And as a propitiation, it satisfied the wrath of God. But only believers are redeemed. It's not good for you unless you put your faith and trust in what the Messiah has done for you. So it's very interesting. Well, what's the word here? Well, it's neither one of those ones I gave you. It's a very common word in Greek still used today, the word hoti, which means because or on account of. Now we have another interesting insight into the Beatitudes. It says, blessed the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, it is not telling us that this is the result if you go out and do this. It's describing the people who already have it. Those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who've been born again of the Spirit of God. It's because they are citizens that they have a quality in their life called poor in spirit. Amen? So this is like a checklist. When Paul said, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, here are eight things that you can check your life against. Because our Lord says these are characteristic of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. Also, will you please note that Beatitude number one ends the same way as Beatitude number eight. Verse one, or first Beatitude in verse three, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every other answer, conclusion, is different in the way it's expressed. But in verse 10, it repeats the first one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, putting that in the front and end is another reason why we know they're just eight Beatitudes. But the other point, which is pretty powerful, is it clears up how to interpret the passage. It clears it up. We are poor in spirit, and we are persecuted for righteousness' sake because we belong to the kingdom of heaven. This is not an optional passage for those of you who would like to consider some of these as marvelous little things to do tomorrow. No, these are facts about every believer. And we need to examine ourselves exactly the way the Lord is asking them in the Sermon on the Mount to examine their hearts. So what are the eight characteristics? Before we look at that, you know, in the book of Revelation, there's a whole series of the number seven, right? Seven angels, seven churches, and, you know, seven plagues, seven trumpets. Did you know there are seven Beatitudes also? Seven Beatitudes. Let's look at them. I like this. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Just quickly looking at these seven. And notice what a blessing it is. And remember, though we bless the Lord, God also calls us blessed ones. In Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth. Has it been a while since you read the book? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I'll tell you, this verse almost sent me through the roof today in excitement. Why? I read the book of Revelation on tape today. Hello? The reason for that is we're putting out a CD-ROM, Everything You Want to Know About Revelation. Visually, graphics, quick verse, dictionaries, concordances, everything. And I read through the entire book with musical background and visual art on every single verse and chapter. It's unbelievable. Wait till you see it. It's not done yet. Not done yet, but it will be done in about a month or two. And we've already seen the tests of it, and it's going to be a blessing to your heart. But my friends, there is a blessing to those who read, but there's also a blessing to those who keep these words. Go over to chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead. Hello? I'm sorry, you're living. I wish we could apply this. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? Spirit says they rest from their labor. Anybody looking for sack time? Just a little rest. Are you a little weary, a little worn out? Great. As soon as you die, it'll be eternal rest. Praise the Lord. Amen. I go to chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Kind of a statement to examine believers again. Chapter 19, verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, better be sure you're one of those. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. Wow. You certainly want to be a part of that. In chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, evaluating who's really a believer and who isn't. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Wow. Well, back to Matthew chapter 5. What are these eight things that should characterize the life of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven? They're referring to one who is truly happy, not because of circumstances, but happy in your heart, joy in your heart, no matter what happens in your relationships with people or in the difficult circumstances of life. You are blessed. Now, circumstances can make you happy. Amen? They can. I remember praying, Lord, may I just get one dunk in tonight's basketball game. I will praise your name forever. You know, like making deals with God. And then if I was clear and open, it was a fast break, and I was able to do that. Oh, I was so happy, I'll tell you. But nobody really cared. In fact, a couple of guys said that was really a bad dunk. You notice how relationships and circumstances can affect you? Things don't go the way you want. Things don't respond, or people don't respond to you as you want. And immediately, it's changing. Happiness fluctuates with circumstances and relationships, but blessedness remains unaffected by them. It was not produced by them, I might add, in the first place. Now, what are these eight? I'm going to give you a description of it and then explain why I came up with that. Eight ways to describe a true believer, a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Number one, he has a constant resistance to pride. A constant resistance to pride. Pride is the first on God's hate list. These seven things I hate. First, pride. Pride is called the snare and trap and condemnation of the devil in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The opposite of pride is what? humility. And there never has been a greater analysis of humility than what Jesus did here. Blessed the poor in spirit. Now, the reason why that's important is there are two Greek words for poor. One meaning what you think it means. You don't have much money and you're running out of cash and you got some needs. That's one word. That is not the word he used. The word he used, Greeks say, you wouldn't even say it of a dog, much less a person. It means empty of anything worthwhile. Totally destitute. Something no one would want, or someone no one would want at all. That there's not one thing in your life worth talking about. Now, some of you might be saying, aren't you being a little rough on the body of Christ? Excuse me, Jesus was. I'm just trying to tell you what he said. I don't like it any more than you do. I felt the other word would have been a better one. Well, we're poor, but I mean, we're not, you know, down and out. I mean, I can give you passages to, you know, conflict with this. No, he's talking about something very important. In fact, it has nothing to do with material things. Did you notice that? He put this word with the word spirit, meaning inward condition, not outward performance. Are we really destitute and empty? Or do we still hang on for dear life? Sometimes you can see it in the way we answer back, in the pride of our hearts. I don't need to be treated like that. I don't deserve that. Who do you think you are? Those are not characteristics of God's citizens. They already know that inside, in their inward condition, they're totally destitute and helpless in his presence. That without the Lord, we are zilch, zero, nothing. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me will bear much fruit. For without me, ye can do what? Some of the stuff, but without power? No. Nothing. Destitute. It's the same word, interesting, in Luke 16. Remember the story of the rich man who went to Hades and Lazarus, the beggar? It's our same word. Lazarus was a beggar. He had nothing. Now, each one of these, interestingly, is a quotation from the Old Testament. Every last one of them. Our Lord took what was known and dealt with the depth of it in a way that men were astonished. Not quoting anybody else's interpretations. This whole sermon ends with the fact that he speaks with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't have to quote 13 different guys as to what it meant like we do. We who want to study and learn, we have to learn from others who plowed the field, and we kind of combined it all, kind of look at it and ask the Lord to open our hearts. What is it? We want to know the grammatical meaning of the word. We want to know the historical context because we don't want to make a mistake. Well, it isn't up to us to interpret it the way we want. The Bible says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I don't have a right to wax eloquently on what I think this is and how it applies today. I can only apply it if God applies it. I can only tell you what it says if God says that. And so we spend a lot of time studying it and following those who have studied as well, whether they're scholars in the language or scholars in history or whatever. We try to bring all that together. There's nothing new among Christian commentators as there was among Jewish ones. But there was something new when Jesus spoke. He didn't quote anybody. He knew all things. You're going to see this again when he says, I say unto you, you heard that it was said, da-da-da-da-da, but I say unto you. Here's the real point. And that was blasphemy in the eyes of Jewish minds who heard him. How dare you say what that passage in the Old Testament really means? You see, Matthew is still giving us the credentials of the Messiah, and even in the way he teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn to Psalm 41, verse 1 and 2. He picks up phrases over and over again. Psalm 41, verse 1 and 2. Blessed, there it is again. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Many believe it came from this passage. Psalm 113 is another possibility. Psalm 113. Actually, there are quite a few. I'm just going to give you a couple, just to show you that our Lord, when he brought his interpretations to bear upon passages in the Old Testament, sometimes used 4, 5, 6 passages, put it together, and showed you what the heart of it was. In Psalm 113, verse 5, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill." Well, is there's the kingdom? Look at verse 8. "That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." God will take that abject, totally destitute person who puts his trust in him and will actually set him up with princes. He'll be a part of the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the same Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 18, Jesus brought a little child in front of the disciples. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, "Unless you humble yourself like this little child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that's astonishing. Especially when some people make it so difficult that it takes an adult mind who has been to college and listened while in school to even understand all the steps that people give in order for somebody to become a Christian. And what Jesus say? Be like that little child. You'll be fine. You know, you have to admit the Lord sure does simplify things. Well, what do you believe about discipleship? We have 36 steps to where you can be a fruitful, growing Christian and reproducing yourself. We got a manual here. We do seminars now on it. We really want you to understand. What do you say, Jesus? Follow me. Boy, you save a lot of time and money, don't you? Follow me. Well, how do you really know you're a child of God? Poor in spirit. Meaning inside, you know that without him, it would never have happened. Never. By the way, another interesting thing I love here, you know, excuse me for referring to details, but man, they excite the fire out of me sometimes. He said, "For theirs," because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, folks, it's present. It's not future. How many preachers I've heard on the Sermon on the Mount who say, well, these are principles about what will happen in the future in the kingdom. That's to alleviate all of us from thinking that it applies to us. Well, get that out of your head. This whole thing applies to us. Did you know when you are born again, you are already entered into the kingdom of heaven? You're already a citizen. Its visible manifestation on earth, that's coming, but it's already guaranteed. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord, you're already in the kingdom. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's worth shouting. I only heard about 3 amens. Some of you might be a little weary. There we go. All right. The reason why I point this out is I told you when we started, kind of introductory remarks, that the first and eighth one, down in verse 10, say the same thing, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I found it extremely interesting. I guess you wouldn't know that unless you just grammatically analyzed each verse. But it struck me that those are the only 2 present tenses. All the others were future tense. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will see God. But in number 1 and number 8, when he said, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's present tense, unlike all the rest of it. It's not something that's coming, although there is a lot coming. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. But we're in it now, praise the Lord, because of our relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pride is the big problem, folks. It keeps folks out of the kingdom of God. And there's so many stories in the Bible about it, and you know that, and I know that. But I just warn us all. The emphasis on humility is consistent throughout the writings of the New Testament as well as the Old. For instance, the Bible says in David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51:17, that the sacrifices of God, what really praises and worships Him, is a broken and a contrite heart. In Psalm 34, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all. The Lord is nigh or near to those who are brokenhearted, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit." When people flippantly come to Christ, wanting others to see them, or wanting to be special on the moment, or whatever, we are so far away from the gospel in that moment. Jesus said the man that went justified down to his house was the man that fell on his face and beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Maybe one reason why a current contemporary culture of ours that calls itself Christian, why they aren't really born again, if this is indeed the last days that the Lord spoke about, it seems that it is. Maybe one of the reasons is because we don't begin with a broken spirit and with humility. One reading of all the Bible's message about depravity should convince every one of us that we don't have a leg to stand on without the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The second characteristic, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," almost sounds like a paradox. Aren't you to be happy when you come to know the Lord? Doesn't James say that He'll turn mourning into laughter? Yes. Then why are we blessed? Because we mourn. I heard about the great revival spreading around, so-called, and I hear that it's laughter. They laugh uncontrollably, and that Jesus did this. Well, there's no record of that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, the Bible says the ones who are blessed are those that mourn. Did you think this was a simple word of tears of joy, like somebody told me recently, trying to defend what's going on today? No. Once again, the Lord chooses a word that is inescapable. The mourning ones, as it is in the Greek text, used 9 times in the Bible, in Greek, is talking about the extreme sorrow over a loved one who just died. Blessed are the ones mourning. Do you remember at the cross, it said of those who were around the cross that they were weeping and lamenting? Imagine being one of that group of women in that caravan who fixed his meals and made sure his little mat and something for his pillow was adjusted and gave him something to drink. He who said, "A cup of cold water given in His name will receive a reward." But the Bible speaks of these women, a group of them, and they traveled in caravans, and we got these 12 disciples and all these other people, these women ministered unto Him. Do you not understand now those who loved Him so dearly, why they were crying like one who had lost a loved one? There is the most loved one of their lives dying on that cross. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And no wonder Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, first one He met after the resurrection, "Why weepest thou?" "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid Him." When the women met Him that day, they threw their arms around His feet and body and hung on for dear life. They wouldn't let go. Jesus had to say, "Stop clinging to me." Wouldn't you? "We're not going to let you get away from us this time." Blessed are they that mourn. Why did He choose such a heavy-duty word? This is a quotation, by the way, from Isaiah 61, verse 2 and 3. A message about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me that I might preach the glad tidings to the poor, and to those that mourn, comfort." He's quoting right out of the passage that predicts the Messiah's anointing ministry when He's here. I mean, you can't help but see that Matthew, with his Jewish mind, his interest in the kingdom and the Messiah, is laying out the fact this is the Messiah. He even quotes from the passages that the Messiah would use. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. How can we escape the fact that the psalmist said in chapter 126, 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They'll doubtless come again with their sheaves, bringing their sheaves with them, come again with joy. Jesus told his disciples, sorrow endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning, speaking about his coming back again. Is life filled with sorrow? Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours. Has God promised to comfort us during this time? 2 Corinthians 1, 3, blessed be the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, who comforts us in any trouble, that we might be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort we receive from him. Has God said that it will end one day? Revelation 7, 17, he will wipe all tears from their eyes and they will not mourn or sorrow anymore. He'll take all tears away from them. Also in Revelation 21, 4, as he says, I'll make everything brand new and there'll be no more sorrow anymore. Well, what is he really talking about? Just people who cry easily? No. Because they were caught or exposed or because they're hurt? No. He's talking about something that characterizes every believer. Mourning over the fact of our own sin. You see, there are two kinds of sorrows. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. This is discussed in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. And the Bible speaks about godly sorrow because it leads us to repentance. And only then do we know the comfort of God. 2 Corinthians is talking about a brother who had committed incest, was in the fellowship of the church at Corinth, and strongly rebuked by Paul in the first letter. But between the first and second letter, the man had repented and gotten right with the Lord. And now the church was showing attitudes of Pharisaicalism, judgmentalism. They weren't handling it right. And Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, a very loving and open-hearted book, to confront them about not handling this correctly. Says, you're adding sorrow upon sorrow to him. You're not comforting him. You should receive him back. What a lesson to all of us. Mourning over sin, that's the sorrow that isn't because you got caught or because you lost something in the process. It's the sorrow to recognize I sinned against God, and only then can I know the comfort and peace of God's wonderful forgiveness and cleansing. Amen. You and I both know that, and some of us don't mourn. We can sin and get away with it. It doesn't bother us. We don't care who we hurt in the process, and on we go. And in those quiet moments when we're alone with the Lord, if there's not a broken heart, if we are not saddened and ashamed by what we have done and said, we are not reflecting a citizen of the kingdom. The citizen of the kingdom is not one who doesn't know sin. We will fail, but he is one who hurts, because he has offended his God and hurt people in the process. Blessed are they who mourn. Some of us have never learned to do that because all of our mourning is cheap, worldly, carnal, crying to get our own way, shedding tears on the spur of the moment because we're offended or hurt. No, this is not the issue. It's mourning over sin. And when we get right with the Lord, truly get right with the Lord, we know we've sinned against him and we've hurt other people, and the pain is awful inside and you feel it and you know you are wrong. My friends, that kind of confession and repentance brings the sweet comfort, peace, and cleansing of our Lord's forgiveness. Maybe you need that tonight. So I say as a statement on number two, it's a reliance upon the Lord when going through difficult circumstances. A reliance upon the Lord that is rooted in our recognition of the seriousness of our sin and the beauty and comfort of God's wonderful forgiveness. May each one of us know that in our hearts. Number one, a constant resistance to pride, poor in spirit. Number two, a reliance upon the Lord when going through difficult circumstances, they that mourn. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see that in the funniest places. I saw it on a football helmet. It just didn't quite fit. But this guy saw it as some macho deal. Well, he'll inherit the whole field, you know. And people are always twisting and using the Word of God to their own advantage, aren't they? What are we talking about when we say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Well, this is a quote from Psalm 37, verse 11, and others, I might add. What is meekness? The Greek word praus or prautes or praeotes, praios, has several forms. The Greek word is used as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It is used also to characterize the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:29. I am meek and lowly in heart. It's often associated with the word for humility, meekness. What is it? One of the beautiful things about the Greek language, because it is the largest language in the history of the world, it has some very grammatical features to it that doesn't allow room for many mistakes. That's why people that don't really want to look at the New Testament as it was given by God in Greek are making a big mistake, because Greek actually controls speakers and teachers from waxing eloquently on their own. It's a very mathematically exact language. The forms and endings are very controlling, so that you can't make a lot of mistakes if you follow it. But a lot of people don't. They just keep going. I say, well, what this really means is, no, what does it say? What word is used? And in Greek, because of its expansiveness, it has so many words, almost every single important word, trait, attribute, characteristic, has a synonym to it as well as an antonym, and sometimes many. The antonym means a word exactly the opposite. And the Greeks used to teach that you know what something is by what it is not. What is the antonym, even today as it was in our Lord's time, what is the antonym of meekness? And most interestingly and revealing, it is revenge. The exact opposite of meekness is revenge. Getting back. Which makes me say that the third characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is a refusal to seek revenge when wronged. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. Why? Because they're citizens of the kingdom. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Some of you are thinking, he's not going to make it tonight. Either that, or we don't go over to the cafe for any refreshments. Part two will be next week. Obviously, I'm not going to make it. We're going to end with this one point tonight. A refusal to seek revenge when wronged. Romans 12, beginning at verse 17, says, recompense to no man evil for evil. But that's our natural tendency. That's why it's saying, stop doing that. You can't hurt me like that. I'll show you. God says, don't ever do that. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Apparently is difficult. Like the fellow says, to live with the saints in heaven, that will be glory. But to be with them down here, that's another story. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Can you leave it in the Lord's hands and let it go? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. What do? Well, he's getting what he deserves. I'm not going to do anything, I'll tell you that. Let the judgment of God fall on him, for all I care. How about Jonah preaching to Assyria? Repent! And then he's mad that they did. He went on the side of a mountain to watch God's destruction of Nineveh. He's so mad God's not doing it. A little plant grows up. He thinks God is blessing me. Little plant shades him from the sun, a big gourd-type plant. And he's basking in the shade of that. Okay, God, anytime fire and brimstone like Sodom would be good. I'll take anything. What a seat this is, I tell you. Then God sends a worm and kills the plant. And he gets ticked off. Oh, I might as well die now. You know, if I were God, I would have killed him. But anyway, thankfully I'm not. He is so mad that Assyria is not judged for all the terrible things they've done. And God's little message to him is the same he would say to us. Do you not care for 120,000 in that city that can't distinguish the right hand from their left? In other words, little kids. We can be so insensitive, so calloused at times. And because we think we're right, oh, give it to them, God. Bring the judgment of God on them. Yet he said, excuse me, I'll take care of all those matters. They're not in your hands to do. I desire mercy, not justice. That's hard for us. Does that mean he won't be just? On the contrary, he'll be just all right. But it's not to be in our hands. And that's difficult for us. A refusal to seek revenge when wrong. And then he says, in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire in his head. So how do you handle all these evil, rotten things people do? Well, don't be overcome of it. Just overcome that with good. Galatians says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Just bless those who persecute you, as he will later say in the Beatitudes. Don't seek revenge. Now, interestingly, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, you didn't think we were going to quit right now, did you? We are going to end on this point. But 1 Peter chapter 3, there's an interesting usage of this word. Jesus told us to learn from him because he was meek. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't return it. He didn't argue back. He didn't yell at him. Nothing. I tell you, I needed this point today. I needed this point today. Probably more times than I realize. But a fellow wrote me a letter, one of the dirtiest, nastiest letters. And I'm reading all the way through that. And he hates me for loving Jews. And he just wants to kill them all. He told me that mentioning I had Jewish blood was my death warrant. Amazing what people say. I thought about it all day. You know, it's terrible when you prepare a message that has this point in it and you really think this is a good opportunity for God to show how great he is. Things came to my mind like, Lord, just do something to him. Something. I don't want to be cruel, just something. You know, an accident. You know, don't kill him, but, you know, make his life miserable. You know, and I'm getting more and more convicted, realizing I got to preach on this tonight. Let me give you another little problem. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Oh, I told you go to 1 Peter 3. All right. Okay. I almost skipped it and perished the thought that I would because it deals with wives. When your husband isn't walking with God, what do? Answer, put verses on the refrigerator, the bathroom. No, that isn't what he says. Answer, turn up Hope for Today radio broadcast as loud as possible. No. Yell at him that he's going to go to hell. No. What do? Verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That goes for men too, by the way. We're told to be meek. Don't seek revenge. In Galatians chapter 6, there's a very fascinating usage of this, and try to wrap this up. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, there are two verses that are so important because they happen so much. Does anybody you know struggle a bit? Has anybody in your acquaintance fell? Have you messed up this week, today? Verse 1 and 2, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken and fall, I love the way God expresses things. Once again, in Greek, it's clear. If, and it is so. This isn't if. What if somebody actually did this? No, it's if, and it happens all the time. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore, put back together. Restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. The number one reason why people cannot restore anyone is because their attitude is wrong. We always, of course, blame the sinning brother who wants to get right with the Lord. That it's his attitude, but that's not what the Bible says. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not trying to get your pound of flesh to make sure that he understands how he's messed up. And notice the last part, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of the Messiah, of Christ. The law of the Messiah, what would that be? The one he gave right here, blessed are the meek. This is a principle that should govern our Christian experience. It's not an option. It's not something in the future, in the coming kingdom. It's now. It's used in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, put together with forgiveness and forbearing, putting up with people. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be apt to teach and be meek, gentle. It's the same word that's used in our text. Don't ever try to get back at somebody. Even, he says, when you're opposing them and you need to get them out of the snare of the enemy, still have meekness in your heart towards them. Don't try to crush them. I'll show these Jehovah Witnesses how wrong they are. Excuse me? One of the ladies here in our Bible study who was a Jehovah Witness a few weeks ago, just sharing her testimony, said, the number one thing I was drawn to was the love of the Lord and the forgiveness of God's people. You can stand there and argue all you want, all day long. Oh, crush them with your knowledge of the Bible. Excuse me? Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. They don't need to shine, show their abilities, or whatever. They don't need to anymore, because they inherited the earth. The earth is the Lord's in its fullness. But guess what? We're joined heirs with Jesus Christ. It belongs to us. And sometimes when I look in a beautiful sky, and a rare day in this area, but anyway, when you can see the stars and all of that, I love to look up there sometimes and just say, all belongs to me. Well, I got to share it with you guys too, but that's mine. And I'm going around trying to assert my authority and importance and abilities. Are you kidding me? It's almost like, people, these first three are like a trinity of attributes that go together, aren't they? Poor in spirit, mourn, and meek. It captures the inward heart of a true believer who's wrestling with his problems, struggling in his walk with the Lord. But when he hears this inside, there's that sweet Spirit's voice saying, right on. Let's pray. Father, you know how sinful we are, how stubborn and selfish, how angry we can be. We seek pleasure more than you. We love the world when you said to stop doing it. We carry around fears that deal with our importance, our ability, our attractiveness. How foolish we are. We are children of the King. You've given all to us. And we haven't yet even experienced all the blessing that's coming. Lord, teach us. And for those listening who are not really sure of their own relationship to you, oh God, by your Holy Spirit, cause them to humble themselves now. break their hearts, Lord, before you. Cause them, Lord, to mourn over the sinful condition of their heart, to be broken inside. Cause them, Lord, to have meekness, not trying to have their own way or insist on their own rights or constantly showing vindication and vengeance and justifying their actions and statements. God, deliver us from this, for vengeance belongs only to you. Help us to walk meekly and humbly before you and before others. Lord, whatever hearts here are fighting you, Lord, break them by your Spirit. May they humble themselves in your sight. You have said you will lift us up. We thank you, Lord, in the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.